Do you think much about heaven? One person who asked himself this question was a 17th century English preacher named Richard Baxter. Baxter was apparently a sickly man, battling against many illnesses of varying degrees of severity for really his entire adult life. And because of this physical weakness, Baxter determined early on to spend time each day meditating on heaven. He believed that he'd be helped to walk more faithfully with Jesus here in this life if he regularly remembered the glories that lay before him. And he called others to do the same. He once asked these questions. He said, "If you would have light and heat, why are you not more in the sunshine? For want of this recourse to heaven, your soul is as a lamp not lighted, and your duty as a sacrifice without fire. Fetch one coal daily from this altar and see if your offering will not burn. Keep close to this reviving fire and see if your affections will not be warm." Well, I think Baxter was onto something there. I wonder if you're like me. I know I don't spend a lot of time thinking about eternal life in heaven. And I wonder if that might not be one of the primary reasons why I so often get entangled in anxiety or discouragement in this life. Well, if you are like me, you and I are both in the right place today, because we're going to be meditating on the clearest passage about heaven in the entire Bible. We're going to open up today and study through Revelation chapter 21. Yes, the whole chapter, even into the beginning of 22. It all goes together. So we're going to look at this big chunk of scripture today because I think it'll help us to keep our eyes on the main point of Revelation. If you've ever read through Revelation or tried to study it, you know that, for one thing, it's amazingly encouraging, but it's also really easy to get bogged down in the details, many of which truly are difficult to understand thoroughly. And when we do that, sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. So this morning, we want to focus on what God most wants us to focus on. So in a book that's famously difficult to interpret, just for a moment, we should take a second to get our bearings and understand the context. Now, Revelation fits into a category of ancient literature. You might have heard this before. It's called apocalyptic. And there are lots of ancient apocalypses, and they're filled with symbols and imagery and numbers. And what is the point of all of this? Well, it's meant to push the readers really to catch a vision rather than to focus on the verbal truth. And the topic is, as the name suggests, the end of the world. Well, this book of Revelation is John the Apostle's written account of a vision that God gave him when he was an old man living in exile on the island of Patmos as part of Rome's anti-Christian persecutions. And it's a vision, really, of the climax of God's redeeming work here on earth. So in Revelation, we see the persecution of God's people by Satan and his forces. But we also see God's great victory over sin and death and Satan, as well as the final end of both the righteous and the wicked. And in this morning's passage, we're really going to focus in on the final outcome for God's people. So I pray this morning that those of us here who are in Christ, that we'll grow in amazement at the greatness and goodness of God, our Savior, that we'll be helped to persevere in the faith. And I pray that any of you here this morning who are not followers of Christ, that you'd be so moved by the glory of heaven and the presence of God that you would turn to him and be reconciled to him today, this morning. So I do not have the page number in your pew Bible, so if anyone has that and would be willing to yell that out right now, 1205. We'll start our passage today. Will be on page 1205. And I am actually going to read through it so you can catch all the details before we start to really dig in. Page 1205, Revelation chapter 21. This is what John saw. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Well, I have 3 points for you today. For those of you that are taking notes, or even if you're not, it might help just to catch them. The first point we'll call "The Old Will Pass Away." And we'll think about things in heaven that will not be there. And the second point will be "The New Will Come." And we'll spend some time thinking about what will be there. And then the last point will be that God will be the center of all of it. And we'll spend some time meditating on that. So point number 1, the old will pass away. What won't be there? Well, there's more than this, but I'm going to give you 7 things that won't be in heaven. So first, notice right away at the beginning of the passage, the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. So what exactly is John trying to tell us here? Well, it seems as though he's talking about the earth as it has been since Adam's original disobedience towards God, led to the world falling away from its original purity. So John's telling us that this broken, corrupted, sin-filled world that we are living in will pass away. Now, Peter, another one of Jesus' closest friends, wrote about this same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And don't need to turn there now, but Peter said this: "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Now, there are some who think this means that the earth that we're now living on will be just entirely removed, thrown into the trash. Maybe, but I don't think so. Here in Revelation 21:1, that word new isn't talking about something that's here now that wasn't there before. It's really talking about something being refreshed or being cleansed or made like it was in its original purity. So we'll see more about that in a few minutes. But I have to say, that idea of God not getting rid of the first heaven and earth, but just renewing it, that makes me smile, because think about this. Satan's been working for thousands of years to try to destroy God's creation. But this verse is telling us that Satan will never have the pleasure of seeing God's work truly destroyed. So rather than giving in and just tossing the universe into the trash can and starting over from scratch, God's just going to wipe all the devil's labors away in the twinkling of an eye. How mad will Satan be on that day? So the old heaven and earth will pass away. Second thing, look at chapter 21, verse 2. John sees that there will no longer be any sea. So does this literally mean that the world's oceans will be gone? Possibly, but I don't think so. God made the sea good, just like he made everything else, just like the land. More than that, in ancient literature, in the scriptures and out of the scriptures, the sea often symbolizes chaos and fear. In the Old Testament, death of various different kinds is often referred to as drowning. And even here in Revelation, back in chapter 13, the Antichrist is first seen as what? As the beast coming out of the sea. So in this context, I'm inclined to think that the sea is really just a symbol of all of that, chaos and fear and evil and death. And John sees that it will be no more. So if you love the sea and sailing and stuff like that, don't worry. I think that God is not telling us that it'll be gone, but he's telling us something good here. So even if I'm wrong, even if the seas will be gone, he will have something better, not to fear. The sea will be no longer any sea. Third, look down with me in chapter 21, verse 4. There, John hears a voice from the throne tell him that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. This is an overwhelming thought, because our world is so filled with death and mourning and crying and pain. These things all exist because sin is present in the world and it is present in our hearts. Now, in the Garden of Eden, mankind was in perfect bliss. He was in perfect fellowship with God and with each other, the two of them. But in a moment, when Adam chose to disobey God, the entire creation was disfigured. The entire universe was corrupted. And probably the most clear sign of that fallenness is the presence of death. You know, there are lots of folks, our Hindu friends, our New Age friends, who would tell you that death is just sort of a natural part of the cycle of life, right? The Lion King. But that's just not true. Death is profoundly unnatural, and we know that. That's why we hate it. That's why experiencing the death of a loved one is so painful. Brothers and sisters, on the authority of God's word, please know that one day death itself will die. And why? Because Jesus defeated death when he gave his life on the cross to purchase eternal life for anyone who would trust in him. We have good news to thank God for today. And think about what it would mean for crying or mourning and pain to be gone. That means no more grief when loved ones die or when they move away. That means no more sadness from losing something that we want, losing a job, losing a friendship, being let down by friends, or maybe not getting something that we've wanted or prayed for. or seeing an unbelieving loved one refuse to repent and come to Christ. That means there will be no more grief when we see the wickedness in the world around us or in people around us, or when we come to realize the deep wickedness in our own hearts. That means there will be no more chronic physical suffering. There will be no more allergies. There will be no more arthritis. There will be no more cancer. Why do we experience pain and mourning and grief? Isn't it because something that we love, something that we treasure and want to hold on to, goes away? But in heaven, every good thing we have will be perfect, and it will last forever. So those persons, those relationships, those things, those circumstances will never leave, they'll never break, they'll never be taken from us. Wouldn't we be more encouraged? And wouldn't Jesus be more precious to us if we spent more time thinking about these things? A fourth thing that will not be in heaven. Look down in chapter 21, verse 22. Chapter 21, verse 22. John doesn't see a temple. He doesn't see a temple. The temple in the Old Testament was the place where God and man meet. That's where God's special presence was with his people. But it was a veiled presence. God's presence was hidden behind the temple curtain. And the holiest of holies, the innermost room of that temple, could only be entered into once per year by the high priest, whose job it was to offer a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. So the message is clear that God is holy, and that we who are sinful cannot enter into his presence without a mediator who brings a sacrifice. Well, I've got good news for you again. There was a perfect and flawless and infinitely valuable sacrifice that was made roughly 2,000 years ago. On one day, Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man, a soul of infinite value, and yet also a man so that he could represent you and me, he went to the cross and he gave himself as a sacrifice for anyone who would turn from their sin and put their trust in him. So Jesus is, and he forever will be, the only acceptable sacrifice in the sight of God. And one thing that this means is that in the new earth, there will be no need for a physical temple. Look down at verse 16. Look down in verse 16. We'll think more about this in just a minute, but if you look at the dimensions of the heavenly city in which all Christians will dwell forever, it's described as a cube, a perfect cube. And any Jewish person would have immediately recognized that as the same shape of the holiest of holies in the temple. That place where God and man meet. And John is telling us here in verse 22 that really in heaven, God himself and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will be our temple. They will be with us in all their unmediated glory for us to fellowship with forever. So there will be no temple, no physical temple. A fifth thing that will not be in heaven. You can look at chapter 21, verse 25. And if you want, you can flip over to 22, verse 5. John sees that in heaven there will be no more night. There will be no more night. So no more darkness. Nothing hidden. Nothing frighteningly unknown. Nothing to cause us fear. Remember, this is the same John that also wrote the Gospel of John, which Pastor Garrett's leading us through. And in his account of Jesus' life, remember, Jesus called himself by many titles, and one of them was the light of the world. Jesus, the light of the world, has come into the world, and the darkness has not overcome him, and it never will. And if we're in Christ, darkness will never overcome us either. If you take a look in 21, verse 25, 22, 5... darkness cannot be in heaven. It can't. It can't be there because the glory of God will be our light. The Lamb will be our lamp for all of eternity. So you wonder, what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the light of the world? Well, it means many things. But in heaven, he will literally be the light of the world. A sixth thing that will not be in heaven. If you look in chapter 21, verse 27. There will be nothing impure, nor any impure people in heaven. So this means that sin will be utterly absent from heaven. So that rebellion that's in my heart, that's in your heart, that ugly desire to just have what we want at all costs, and who cares what God wants, that will be absent. And please note, we're not seeing here simply the exclusion of sin as though it's some sort of abstract concept. No, John here is seeing that sinners, the people who refuse to acknowledge God's rule over their lives, they will be shut out from his presence for all of eternity. They will never see this glory of heaven. They will never enjoy the bliss of eternal life in the presence of the Almighty God, the maker of the universe and his people. And as if that weren't horrible enough, look at 21 verse 8. God says clearly that those who remain in their rebellion will be consigned to eternal destruction in a fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the text says this is the second death. This is a spiritual death that goes on forever. It's more than physical death. So to be cut off from God means that forever we will lose every good and joyful thing that we've ever known in this life. And instead of that, we will suffer more than we can grasp. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't think lightly of himself or his namesake or his glory. He's called all of his creatures to love him and to give themselves to him and to enjoy him forever. And he's freely made salvation available so that we can do all of those things. And so those who refuse, who in this life want nothing to do with him, they will get what they want forever. So if you're here this morning and you know that you're not a Christian, why would you go this way? Why would you go on living in a way that dooms you to such a terrible end? If you're here today and you understand that you're a sinner before a holy God, won't you please turn from that life today? Run to Jesus. Trust that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, to cleanse you from that. And then begin to live for him and for his glory, and not your own. You should do that today. You can do that today. And Christian, this frightening image is for you and for me as well. We who follow Jesus, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, our eternal hope is secure, and yet here we need to be reminded that we need to persevere in pursuing holiness. There's a glorious future that are guaranteed to those who belong to Christ. And how do we know who belongs to Christ? It's those who stay with him. It's those who continue to trust in him throughout their lives, who persevere in faith. Look at 21 verse 7. So Jesus promises all of this glory to those who are victorious, to those who finish the race. Not perfectly. We all stumble, we fall into sin, but those who continue to come back to Christ until the end. Please don't make the mistake of treating the gracious gift of God's salvation as license to live as you please. Because to do that may mean that you haven't really understood the gospel in the first place. So brothers and sisters in Christ, persevere in pursuing holiness. And also, Christian, if we know about this terrible fate, and if we know that it truly is awaiting all of the unbelievers that we come into contact with every day, and if we have any concern for them at all, shouldn't we be busy plotting and scheming about how to talk to Jesus with them? Talk about Jesus to them? You know what I mean. And then seventh, something else that will not be in heaven. There will be no more curse. Look at chapter 22, verse 3. There will be no more curse. All of our misery, our grief, our sadness, our disappointment, our discouragement, our impatience, our anger, our lust, covetousness, every other sin and sadness in this world, the consequences and the punishments that we deal with, all of this is the consequence of the curse that God pronounced on Adam because of his disobedience in the garden. And Paul says in Romans 8 that it's not just us, it's not even just this earth. Paul says in Romans 8, the entire universe has been groaning in the pangs of childbirth. waiting and waiting and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. It's been a long time coming. But praise God, it's come. That dreadful curse and the fearful expectation of the judgment that comes along with that curse, that's been lifted from us. And why? And Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." Well, Jesus, that second Adam, bore the curse for us when he died on the cross. The curse is broken because of him. Praise Jesus. So there's more there in that passage, but there's seven things that will be entirely absent from our eternal home, brothers and sisters. But what will be there? What will be there? Well, again, there's more than we have time for, but let's talk about three things that we can see in this passage, three things that will be there. Point number two, the new will come. What will be there? Well, first notice, right at the beginning of the passage, chapter 21, verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So as I said earlier, new in this context doesn't mean more recent, but rather new in quality, fresh. So in eternity, we'll still live on a physical earth. And it'll be just as real, just as tangible as the current earth. I wonder, did you realize that? I wonder sometimes if we don't watch too many movies and TV shows. Heaven is not some ghostly place filled with wispy clouds and these fat little cherubs with harps and feathery wings. No precious moments in there. No, the Bible speaks of our eternal resting place as a physical dwelling place. If you look down now. Look at chapter 21. Look at chapter 21, verses 24, 25, 26. If you want, flip over to 22, verses 3 through 5. Those verses are showing there's going to be activity in the eternal state. So tell the truth. Have you ever wondered if heaven will be boring? I used to. And if you have too, it's probably because you thought of it as the harps and clouds place. Well, once again, I have great news for you. The new earth will be a place with people and relationships and purposeful activity, the very things that take up our lives here, at least some of the time. But in heaven, these will be sinless, perfect people and sinless, perfect relationships and activities. And all of them will be done in the very presence of God, and they'll be done for his glory. If any of you are fans of C.S. Lewis and his Narnia books, get ready for some nerd time. You may be familiar with the scene in his last book. It's called The Last Battle. And theologically, it's not always the best book in the world, but there's a scene towards the end where the main characters have all died, and they are sad about having to leave behind Narnia, this world that they have gotten to visit and they've known and they've loved. But then one of them realizes something about Aslan's country, that's heaven. Aslan is the Jesus figure in these stories. And so he says this to the rest of them. "The Narnia you're thinking of was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. Just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as walking life is from a dream. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He cried, 'I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this.'" You know, some of Lewis's theology was off, but he nailed that. Brothers and sisters in heaven, we will never look back on this world and miss something. Why would God cause our eternal home to somehow be less happy and joyful and satisfying than this broken place? It's not even rational, much less biblical. No, in heaven, we will enjoy earth as it was meant to be, as it should be, and as it will always be, world without end. Amen. So there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Second thing that will be in heaven, notice chapter 21, verse 2. And then, in greater detail, verses 9 through 21, there will be a city. There will be a city, the New Jerusalem. Well, as you know, man's story began in a garden, but it ends in a city. And this city, if you look at the details, it contains echoes of Eden, to be sure, but it will be far greater than Eden ever was. Now, for all of its greatness in Eden, there was the possibility of sin, as we know from Adam's sin. And Satan was there, seeking to tempt and to mislead and to destroy God's people. But in the New Jerusalem, neither of those two things will be true. It will be free from sin and temptation. But not only that, it will be free even from the possibility of those things. That's amazing. Now, if you read the description of the New Jerusalem, if you look at verses 9, 10 through to verse 21, there's a ton of details concerning measurements, architecture, jewels, precious metals. Why all the specific details about the city? Well, I think the point that John's trying to communicate here is simple. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. So whether you want to read these details literally or not, the point is the New Jerusalem is going to be an astoundingly beautiful place. So all these kinds of precious metals and gemstones that John has mentioned, all of them are going to reflect the brightness of God's glory that will fill the city. If you've seen a diamond reflecting the light, try to imagine a city filled with that, but without the sun, but with God himself being the light source. And then there's the dimensions. You see the angel has a measuring rod down in 15, 16, and 17. Sometimes people wonder what the dimensions of the city mean. Well, at least we know this. If you look at the rest of Scripture, we know that the number 12, the number 1,000 are both numbers used to describe completeness and fulfillment. And the city here is described in 12s and thousands and multiples thereof. And it's a perfect cube. Again, reminds us of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And notice chapter 21, verse 21. There's a street running through the city. And it's made of gold. It's so pure, it's transparent. Have you ever seen transparent gold? I don't even know exactly what that means. On earth, everything, even our most beautiful things, are tainted with sin and with impurity. But in the New Jerusalem, totally, astonishingly pure. And how about the wall, described in verses 17 to 18? It's huge. It's massive. It's impregnable. Nothing evil could ever hope to get in there. And there are angels guarding the gates. Isn't that interesting? It says in the passage, the gates will never be shut, and there's angels at the gates. I'm pretty sure the city's safe. You know, God himself is going to be there. What are the angels there for? Well, think about Eden. What was the angel doing in Eden? He's blocking the entryway to keep us out. But in the New Jerusalem, the angels are here to, as though it were needed, to protect the city, to keep us who have been forgiven and cleansed of our sins safe inside. My, how things have changed since Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden. And why? Praise God, it's the cross of Christ once again. It's only through Jesus that separation, that alienation from God can be transformed into eternal fellowship and intimacy with him. Just one other thing about the city. Some have asked, so is this a description of a real city, or is it just a symbol for the church? Well, we know other places in Scripture refer to the church as the bride of Christ. Jesus himself is referred to as the bridegroom. Here, right here in this passage, chapter 21, verse 2, the city is described as being prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Back in chapter 19, John twice referred to the wedding of the Lamb. Then again, you know, the imagery of a city seems pretty clear too. I think one of the great things about this vision that God gave to John is that it actually brings together both of those things. It's a description of an actual city and the people of God who dwell in it. You know, God is much, much wiser than we are. He can do that. It doesn't have to be one or the other. What a wonderful picture, though, of communion with God in a place that is perfect and beautiful and eternal. What else could you want? One more thing, a third thing that will be in heaven. Look at chapter 21, verse 5. God says there that he is making everything new. God's plan is to restore and to remake everything that was ruined by Adam's fall. So what would that include? The earth, the sky, the waters, the plants, the animals, the human beings, their relationships, their thoughts, their emotions, their desires, their behaviors, basically the entire of the created order itself will be made new. I think sometimes we look at our own sin, maybe we read about Adam's rebellion in the garden, and we wonder, is it really that big of a deal? Well, take a look at the results. God thinks so. The fall marred God's creation in every possible way. We want to make little of our sins, but brothers and sisters, we're wrong to do that. And yet God, in his omnipotence and his goodness, is not going to allow his creation to remain broken. He sent Jesus to die and to rise and to begin that redemption process. And Jesus is busy saving people every day and sanctifying those people bit by bit, little by little. And one day he will finish. He will finish. Everything will be made new. And though it's not really the focus of this passage, it still bears saying, I think, that this everything that God's going to make new includes what Mark read to us about a little earlier in the service. Your physical body will be made new. In Matthew 13, verse 43, Jesus says that when sin and death are finally done away with, he says this, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I thought that's what he was going to do. We're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. How amazing is that? We'll still be ourselves, just free from disease or defect or pain or sin. After his death on the cross, Jesus arose from the dead in a glorified body, imperishable, never to die again. And yet he was still Jesus. He was still fully recognizable. He still talked, he still walked, he still stopped and had a piece of fish on the beach with his friends. It was still him. And one day, Christian brothers and sisters, you and I will be raised. We will be given a glorified, perfected physical body that will be fit for an eternity in God's presence. Some of you struggle with serious physical sickness and pain on a daily basis. I pray that you'll be encouraged by thinking about this. These fragile jars of clay, as Paul calls these bodies of ours, one day they'll be changed and they will never again grow sick or grow old or die. What a hope that is. So now we've seen a little bit about what won't be in heaven. We've seen some of what will be in heaven, but we haven't yet thought about the most important aspect of John's vision. And so this will be the final point today. Point number three, God will be the center of all things. God will be the center of all things. So take a look back with me at 21 verse 3. 21 verse 3. So John hears the voice of God speaking from the throne, and he says that he will dwell with his people and be their God. I don't know how that sounds to you, but in Eden, God dwelt with mankind. We know that, and we know that Adam's sin separated mankind from God. And that basic separation became part of all of our hearts ever since. And by the way, it's something that we all agree with every time that we choose to sin. In Leviticus 26:12, God promised Israel that if they obeyed his laws, that he would reward them by walking among them and being their God. Doesn't that sound like Eden, where he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden? But like Adam, Israel too was unfaithful to God for centuries. And so here we are today. And we need to recognize that until God acts to save us and reconcile us to himself, it's just not true to say that God is our God, because we live as though we are God, living, believing whatever we like. So let's give God glory this morning by acknowledging that the only reason those of us who are Christians can live in the hope of God dwelling with us and being our God is because of what he's done for us in Christ. Sound familiar? Why does he keep saying that? Well, God is perfect in holiness and righteousness, and we are far from those things in our natural state, but in love, Jesus left heaven. He became a man. He took on our weakness. He took on our temptation. And he did. He accomplished what Adam and what Israel never did. He obeyed his Father perfectly. And then the spotless Lamb went to the cross to be separated from his heavenly Father for us. He was cut off from God in the place of anyone who would repent of their sin and trust in him. So now, if we're Christians, God does dwell with us, right, through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And when Jesus returns and the New Jerusalem descends, God will dwell with us in an even greater sense, in a Revelation 21 and 22 sense. So, Christian, here's a question for you. Do you long to be in God's presence? Could you say with David, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere? If not, what or who would you rather be in the presence of? And is it really worthy of that position that you've given to it? Brothers and sisters, let's set aside whatever worldly concerns are dragging our eyes downwards. And let's live in such a way that we can be confident that Hebrews 11:16 is talking about us when it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. Second thing to notice here about God being the center of all things. Look at chapter 21, verse 6. It says that God will nourish and sustain his people. Did you notice there the water of life? God's promise to give the water of life. You know, Pastor Garrett preached on John chapter 4 a few weeks ago, and we learned that this image of living water is a symbol for salvation. It's a symbol of that eternal life that's within all believers and that flows out of them as they live out the gospel and speak the gospel. And look at chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. 22, 1 and 2. This river of living water flows right through the city. It nourishes the tree of life, which bears fruit and gives life and heals all things. This is another reference back to Eden, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, what we're seeing here is paradise being restored, regained. We're seeing a vision of permanent fruitfulness, abundance. And what's just as amazing is that God gives this living water freely. There's no cost. You just have to recognize you're thirsty, and then you have to go to him and take it. The grace of God is incredible. I mean, we've sinned against him. We've rejected him. We've marred the image of God in us, and we have spoiled his creation, and yet he reaches out, and he offers us living water of forgiveness and reconciliation with him. What love. Well, the third thing that God promises to us, look in chapter 21, verse 7. God promises that we'll be his children. We'll be his children. You say, wasn't that the same thing as being with us and being our God? No. No, if we become his children, that means he becomes our father. You may say, well, isn't God the father of everyone? Well, he's certainly fatherly in his attitude. That's what our statement of faith says, I think, accurately. He certainly provides food and family and friends and love and at least some happy times to everybody, whether they acknowledge him or not. But God is not everyone's father, not in the true sense of that word. You know, this is one area where Christianity really stands apart from all other religions or philosophies. So our Jewish friends, our Muslim friends would agree that God is our creator. They would agree that God is kind. They would agree God is benevolent. They would even agree that God is merciful. But the biblical truth that we can call God our Father, that we can relate to him in that familiar, trusting way, that is foreign, that is offensive to Jews, to Muslims. You know, Islam teaches that to say God is our Father is to blaspheme God. Such a thing is below his dignity. But Jesus taught differently, didn't he? His disciples asked him, teach us how to pray. And how did he begin this model prayer? Our Father. In fact, every time Jesus spoke about God in the New Testament, with only one exception, he referred to God as Father. So how can God be our Father? Only through the saving substitutionary work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and our being united to him by faith. One of the greatest glories of the gospel is that God adopts us into his family. That word adoption is central to the gospel. He adopts us into his family. He makes us his children when we were not. And God is, and he will always be, the perfect Father. He will always provide for, protect, and teach, and guide, and encourage, and rejoice in his children. Did you catch that last part? In Zephaniah 3:17, God says he will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing. What will it be like to hear God sing over you, Christian? You'll delight in us so much that look at chapter 22, verse 4. He's going to place his name on our foreheads. He will own us. He will stamp us with the family name, with his approval. Fathers in the room, do you rejoice over your kids at least sometimes? Well, God delights in us as his children. And it's not because we're so wonderful in and of ourselves, but it's because we've been united by faith to his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so now you can rejoice in that truth. Well, fourth thing, and most amazing of all, really, God promises that we will see his face. We will see his face. What is the most intimate way that you can relate to somebody? Text messaging, you say. Email, letters. Letters are more personal. A phone call, right? Well, the best is actually being with the person. I think we'd probably agree with that. Okay, so supposing you're with the person and you're talking to them and they have their back turned to you and you can't see them. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? Is that the height of intimacy? No. Okay, so here's the problem for us. The Bible's very clear on this. No one can see God's face and live. So Isaiah chapter 6, he has this great vision of God on his throne, in his throne room. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He recognizes that he's not going to survive in the presence of God because of his sin. Moses, right? Moses, the friend of God, Scripture says, couldn't see God truly. He asked God to show himself to him, Moses, but he was only permitted to sort of see the trailing afterglow of God as he passed by. And why? Well, what did God say to Moses? Exodus 30-20. You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. But this hope of looking upon God in person has always motivated his saints. So Psalm 27, verse 4, David, a man after God's own heart. What does David say? One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. One thing. Above all else, what did David want? He wants to be in God's presence and to gaze on his beauty. Or consider Job. In the midst of all of Job's trials, he still said what to me is one of the most amazing things in the Bible. Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I mean, everything that we've seen so far about heaven in the New Jerusalem is amazing, I agree. We will live forever, sin will be gone, we'll never have to struggle with wrong desires or the outcome of sin ever again. Death will be gone, we'll never again be parted from loved ones, pain and grief will be banished forever, and it's good and it is right that we should be grateful and excited about those things. But ask yourself this, Would you want to go to heaven with all of those perfections and blessings if God himself were not there? What if you could have that perfected body? What if you could live in such a way that you would never sin again, never even be tempted to sin again? You could live in perfect harmony with everyone around you. You could have access to every good thing you've ever desired. Would that be enough for you? Or would it all be hollow without the presence of Jesus? Think about that and be honest. So what's the main thing about heaven that is most exciting for you? Most exciting. Is God's presence the true prize that you're after? Or is it just the things that he provides and does for you? I think we'd all be well served to go home this afternoon and think about that. Well, Christian, it should be true that heaven is exciting to you. And the greatest excitement of heaven is that you'll get to see Jesus face to face with your own two glorified eyes and to talk with him and walk with him and just be in his beautiful presence. Okay, now maybe at this point you're thinking, I'm not sure I have that kind of love for Jesus, at least not all the time. Well, okay, three things. First, that's a pretty common thing. None of us love him as much as he deserves. So you're not weird in that. But second, okay, that's a bad thing. We should love Jesus that much because he's worthy. So what's the greatest commandment? To love God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And why did God command that? Well, because he's worthy, and because he knows that in keeping that command, we will obtain our truest happiness, our truest joy. So that means that not loving God is disobedience, and we're all guilty of it, and we're also missing the thing that would make us most joyful. Well, praise God that he's provided a savior for people like us who are so often unloving towards him. But for those of us who say that we've been saved by Jesus and yet we don't love him very much, let's be honest, that should be a concern to us. Okay, third thing to say about that. I'm not sure I have that kind of love for Jesus. Third thing, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Be encouraged to know that God can himself warm your heart and cause you to love him with a much brighter, stronger love. Pray that. Pray that God would fan your love for him, which is weak and inconsistent, fan it into flame, that you would be more regularly moved and more excited by the thought of seeing his face. Well, we should conclude. I know this has been a lot to take in, but I do pray that God will use this to encourage you to persevere and to press on in faith and obedience. We want to be like Abraham, who was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Let's follow Paul in Colossians chapter 3. He says, set your heart on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We want to be like Hebrews 13 people who are looking for the city that is to come. We want to follow Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, set your hope on the grace that's to be revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And let's follow Jesus himself, who endured the cross. Why? For the joy set before him. A student is not greater than his teacher. We should have the same attitude as our Savior. And really, isn't Jesus the point? This passage, the whole book of Revelation, is given to us so that by knowing what's coming, we would persevere in faith. And we should do that. That is an application for us today. We should persevere in faith. And that is today's second most important application. But really, the central message of the passage and of the Christian life as a whole is not about what we need to do. It's about God. So we should persevere, but for a purpose. And what is that purpose? That God would be glorified in our seeing him and being with him and recognizing his worth and praising him forever. So really, today, even more than the call to persevere, the main application is, brothers and sisters, praise God today. That's something we need to do. Praise God today. Marvel at the New Jerusalem and all of her beauty. But even more, marvel at the Lamb. Marvel at Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned at the center of all of that. He is the one who's redeemed and purchased this beautiful city, and he's graciously given her every bit of beauty that she possesses for his glory. At the beginning of the service, and in a few minutes, we sang that hymn, which I don't know if it's familiar to you or not, but there's a reason why I picked it. And think of the last stanza. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So all glory be to God and to the Lamb this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for who you are to us in Christ. We thank you for loving us before the foundation of the world, choosing to send your Son to save us. And we thank you this morning that your love for us as a people endures. You loved us before time. You love us this morning. You love us tomorrow. And you love us for all of eternity as we stand in your presence and see you face to face. Hallelujah. What a God, what a Savior. Praise you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.